Malachi chapter 4. Like I said, I've thinking about another writing project, and because of that, I've been reading a bunch of mid-trib guys and post-trib guys and pre-wrath rapture guys. And there has been a nagging thing that's bothered me for a long time. And so let me lay some groundwork here. And you can start in Malachi chapter 4. And some of this will be background, and then we just want to, can I present something to you? I sought answers for this for a long time, not really actively. I've taught through the passage I'm going to be talking about a number of times and was a little uncomfortable with some of it. You don't have to worry. I'm not going freaky on you or anything like that, so just relax. But I finally, with reading these other guys, you'll see how this ties in a second. I really, here in the last couple months, got really praying and really wanted to find an answer to this little dilemma. It's a doctrinal thing, and I'm not prepared to say that I got it all and that, you know, it's a set thing now and this is my doctrine. It is something, though, that looks pretty good to me. I keep going over it in my mind and still open-minded about it and willing to be corrected, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I just wanted to talk to you about it for a little while. You might get a blessing yourself. In Malachi chapter 4, and again, this first part of this will be some defining a couple things, and you might have not have seen this, and you might have. But in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now notice the day of the Lord. Verse 6, "And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's the last two verses of the Old Testament. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Lord, we pray you might give us some fruitful thought here. I pray that these folks might be willing to get their brains in gear for just a little while and think some things through with me. Somebody here might get light that I even don't have. I pray that you'll just bless this, Father. There's an element of speculation about it, and there are some things about it that are possibilities, and I really readily acknowledge that. I'm not trying to break new ground and be some sort of a pioneer and get a doctrine named after me or anything like that, Father. But it sure is nice to see some things clear up that have been kind of cloudy in the past. I pray that you'd correct us if we're wrong. Father, please help me, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Malachi 4:5. Now, we're going to talk, first of all, about definitions here at first, and then I'll be able to wrap up and show you what's been bugging me for a bit. Okay, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says something about the day of the Lord. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Okay, that puts an early window on the day of the Lord. We know that Elijah comes back in the great tribulation, right? If Elijah comes back before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, then the beginning of the great and dreadful day of the Lord must be about there at the millennium, right? Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, comes back at Armageddon, right? And if Elijah precedes that, which it does, he says there that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that makes the great and dreadful day of the Lord most likely began with the second advent of Jesus Christ, right? Let me give you another few verses here on a couple things. Acts chapter 2. like I said, I hope you'll get your brains in gear to think here and board my train of thought here for just a little while. In Acts 2, if you go down to verse 20, right now I'm just trying to define beginnings and ends of a couple things and get terminology straight for a few minutes, and then it won't take too long to go through what I have for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. We can start reading with verse 19. Now this is Pentecost, and this is Peter prophesying about an event yet future. He says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." That didn't happen at Pentecost. So that's still in the future. Verse 20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So, at the very, very end of the tribulation, once again, signs in the sun, moon, and stars, Matthew 24, that comes too before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, it's fair to say that the great and dreadful day of the Lord begins with the millennial reign and the coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. That's fair, right? Anybody have a problem with that? Okay, let me show you the other end of this. 2 Peter chapter 3. I believe that the day of the Lord actually extends through the millennium, and that a lot of times when the Lord talks about its coming, he's talking about the second advent, Armageddon. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice verse 10. Okay, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Well, at the coming of the great and notable, dreadful day of the Lord, there are some folks that are raptured at the very end of the tribulation. And so when that day of the Lord comes, there's going to be some folks that get stolen. So it comes as a thief. That much is fair. Verse 10, "In the which," now notice it's the day of the Lord, right? Verse 10, "And in that day, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking and hasting unto the coming of the day of God." Now it said that was the day of the Lord. And so I'm going to write, "This is the day of the Lord." And it says, "In the which," in this day, "the elements will melt with fervent heat." That's over at the end of the millennium. That's the meltdown of the heavens and earth and the beginning of a new heavens and new earth. So the day of the Lord extends for 1,000 years to the millennium. The beginning of it is Armageddon. The end of it is the meltdown of the elements. Fair? Notice there's another name in verse 12. 3:12. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Well, it's also called the day of God and has a special emphasis on that time when the elements melt down. Now, notice another passage here real fast. Look in Revelation 16. There's another name that's worth running past you. Revelation chapter 16. Just hang in there with me. You'll see where this is going in a few. Revelation 16. And notice, this is the middle of the vial judgments, the V-I-A-L, not V-I-L-E. Verse 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them," those kings, "to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." The day of the Lord begins with the great day of God Almighty. And it goes on to say there, and to make sure that nobody is mistaken, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them, those nations, together unto a place that's called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." No question about it, the great day of God Almighty is Armageddon. It begins the day of the Lord, right? And the day of the Lord ends when God melts things down and makes a new heaven and a new earth. Fair enough? So the day of the Lord is the millennium. And usually when it refers to it in Joel and Habakkuk and so on, it's referring to the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. Now, change gears just again. And I want to look at another day. It's important to define these because you'll see what why here in a few. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to back up now. I wish I'd left a little more space, but as we've gone over so many times, we know that the rapture, contrary to the guys I've been reading, is pre-trib. We get out of here before the tribulation. And the reason why is because the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. Now, let me just so that nobody gets confused about anything. Look in Daniel chapter 2. You know that we get out of here in a pre-trib rapture without ever having to go to a rapture passage. And here's why you know that. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. These guys I'm reading absolutely split their britches on this every single time. But in Daniel chapter 2, and I'm sorry, that's not Daniel chapter 2, it's Daniel chapter 9. Thinking something else. Okay, Daniel 9. And verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon who? Thy people. Thy people is Israel, right? And we know that, and again, not get off too far into this, but verse 25, it begins with 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. That's a grand total of 69 weeks. And Jerusalem's destroyed, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So sometime after the 69th week, Messiah is cut off. That was back in 34 AD, right? Everybody with me? Verse 26. But not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's a 70th week. You only have accounted for 69 weeks, and the 70th week is what we commonly know as the Great Tribulation. Again, there's some other stuff with that, but I'm going to leave that stand as it is. That's another study. But Daniel's 70th week is the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, who were those 70 weeks for? Who were they determined upon? Israel. Okay? The church has never been involved in any of the 70 weeks. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, and he was cut off after the 69th week. And since then, we've never been involved in any of those 70 weeks, and now the 70th week is coming. That's how I know that we have to get out before the rapture, because we have absolutely nothing to do with those 70 weeks. Those 70 weeks are determined upon Israel, God's people. And there are many other reasons that relate to that, but we cannot go through the Great Tribulation because we're not along. We're not in that grouping. You understand? Now, with that said, the Great Tribulation is Daniel's 70th week. Now, look in 1 Corinthians, and I know I had you turn there earlier, and now I'm going to go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I should have spread this out a little further so that I can mark, because now we're going to talk about the rapture. The rapture for us is followed, and this is supposed to be a little throne, a judgment seat, so just don't be a smart aleck or anything. Then we go to the judgment seat of Christ. Sometime before the Great Tribulation's over, we are married in heaven, come back with Jesus Christ at Armageddon, and I believe it's a good chance that we'll have a marriage supper down here. Okay? But those 7 years, or perhaps 3.5 years, if the first 3.5 have already taken place in Christ's ministry time, I'll leave that stand where it is. We still, the next thing that happens is the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Now, with that said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice how Paul phrases things. In verse 5, he says, that in everything ye are enriched by him, by Christ. You are, aren't you? Aren't you enriched by Christ? In all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Okay, you have there a day, and I'm going to have to back up over here, but there's a day that happens somewhere right in there, and it's called the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you agree that for us is the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ? Make sense? Okay, with that, I have some other stuff to run past you while we're in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, one of these Corinthians commits a terrible sin, and Paul says you've got to church him. In fact, you have to turn him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. And there's some mystery in that, and I can't get off in that, or we wind up explaining and chasing more than one rabbit at one time. Bottom line, they have to discipline this guy out of church. And part of the phrasing here in verse 4, this guy that's committed fornication with his own father's wife, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe it's talking about the guy's spirit. Maybe it's talking about the spirit actually of the church. Either way, would you notice that this church is looking forward to the day that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Well, the day of the Lord Jesus, once again, has to be the rapture of the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Okay. Just cleaning up. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. The day of our Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to youward, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours. The Corinthians are Paul's rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. We get raptured out. Paul gets to go to heaven and meet up with the saints from Corinth, and they'll be his joy because he won them to Christ and taught them. Right? rapture, judgment seat of Christ. So far, the day of the Lord Jesus is the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Correct? Look in Philippians 1. Philippians. The day of the Lord was the millennium, with a special emphasis on Armageddon. The day of the Lord Jesus is the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Philippians chapter 1. And Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he, Christ, which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So now, this is also the day of Jesus Christ. Is there any other day it could be besides the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ? No, right? Just establishing a baseline here. Look in Philippians 1:10. Little switcheroo of phraseology. Verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Tempted to stop and preach that. But verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now it's also just the day of Christ. Is there any argument that that could be any other day besides the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ? Pretty clear, right? Okay, just a couple, three more. Philippians 2 and verse 16. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Paul's going to rejoice one day. He's going to rejoice in the day of Christ, because when he gets out at the rapture and meets these people at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to bear fruit there and be rewarded there, right? But he'll get to rejoice. You'll get to rejoice with him as well, right? Okay, just hang in there. 2 Thessalonians. No, just wait a minute. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me give you a couple other possibilities. Just a couple other things. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 is the famous judgment seat of Christ passage, although it doesn't use the phrasing. It says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. Judgment seat of Christ. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The judgment seat of Christ there is called, verse 13, the day. The day. Now, there's a context there, but just to be fair, it's also called, referred to there as the day. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. Okay. Didn't cover it yet on Wednesday night, but this is how you know you're eternally secure. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed till when? The day of redemption. Talking there about not the day you got saved, but the day that you get your body redeemed. That's when. Rapture, judgment seat of Christ, right? Okay, getting close to it now. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Now, we've seen 9 different references to these events: rapture, judgment seat of Christ, day of the Lord Jesus, day of Jesus Christ, day of Christ, the day of redemption. This is the 9th reference. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ... Now there's that phrasing from Philippians 1 and Philippians 2. The day of Christ is at hand. Then it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Okay. We got those verses together that we needed. Now, like I said, I've been reading these guys, and they all are completely flipped out on certain things and just don't get it. And so they all misplace the rapture. And one place that they all universally mess up is verse 2. Many of these guys are, of course, new evangelical, mainstream type prophetic writers. And some of them, however, eke over towards our crowd. And anybody that will be willing to change the Bible, they usually do right here. And this is what they do, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that... And they almost all uniformly change the Bible to read, as the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, there's a problem with that, because the day of the Lord is, by definition, this, right? And so if he's saying that for us the day of the Lord is at hand, and we're back here, we got a problem, right? And so they all, if they're not actually changing the Bible, they're at least willing to go that far and say, well, the Greek implies and da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so to be honest with you, I've wrestled with this passage for a long time. I've taught 2 Thessalonians through several times, and each time I've still had a little bit of one of those nagging type things in the back of my head. I've written to several guys we've taught, several of my friends I've talked with about it. I've talked to Brother Peacock, Brother Donovan, several others, and some have, I've started here in the last, like I said, 2 months, really wrestling with this, trying to figure out, Lord, there's got to be an answer to this. I'm tired after 20 years of wrestling with this thing. What are you wrestling with? Well, watch this. No, watch the phrasing. Think about it. For other reasons than besides this passage, we know that this sequence is right. Does anybody have questions about that sequence? End of the church age, rapture, pre-trib rapture, judgment seat of Christ, while the great tribulation is going on down here. We get married, we come back with the Lord, reign with Him in the millennium, right? But the rapture is pre-trib, and the judgment seat of Christ goes on in heaven while at least part of the tribulation goes on down here. Hopefully there's no problems with the sequence for any of you here, but the problem becomes when you read this. Like I said, we know it because of other reasons. We know that's the right sequence for other reasons, but reading this again, verse 1, 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto Him. That's what's going to happen for you, right? You're going to be gathered to Him. He's going to come, and you're going to go up and meet Him in the air. He's going to gather you to Him, and He's not even going to set foot here during this time. You're going to meet Him in the air. You're going back to heaven with Him, going to go through a judgment seat of Christ, get married to Him. Then you're going to come back and set foot on the earth with Him. but our gathering together unto him. Verse 2. And he's trying to protect the Thessalonians from something. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Sounds like somebody is writing the Thessalonians in Paul's name and teaching them falsehood. And as that, and he says, and as that the day of Christ is at hand, and then he goes on to say, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Well, here's the problem. Are you familiar with what this word in English is? Antecedent. If you proceed, you go forward. Antecedent means something comes before, right? If I say Joey Brown's sister hit him in the face, period, he has a black eye. What is the antecedent of he? You forget his name? Joey Brown. Joey Brown is the antecedent of he. Joey Brown's sister hit him in the face. He has a black eye. Okay, well, I have, along with a bunch of my friends and buddies, and much more than that, have felt obligated through the years to read this in verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Well, what does that day refer to? I'm not trying to trick you, just give me the answer that comes to mind. What is the antecedent that you normally think of there? The day of Christ. That day would refer, in most thinking, back to the day of Christ. Well, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, if that's the day of Christ, shall not come. The day of Christ has already been defined as this. Well, if the day of Christ is that day, can't come except there come a falling away first. Well, we know there's an apostasy at the end of the church age. That's going on now. And the man of sin be revealed. Well, that almost sounds like we have to see the Antichrist rise, the son of perdition. Okay, that presents a little bit of a problem because you can say, well, we know roughly who he is. He's an Assyrian Jew and da-da-da-da. But it has to be more than that because he's revealed in verse 3, verse 6, and now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, 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 revealed. Well, when the Antichrist is revealed, he's revealed. And it sure makes it sound like in the context that that's a full-blown Antichrist, that's not just us foreseeing him. You understand what I'm saying? So, if we read this the way I've read this, then one thing that gets tangled is that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, if that's the day of Christ, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. It means that we would have to see the Antichrist before the rapture. Now, there's a doctrine called the imminency of the rapture. And it says that the rapture can come anytime. Now, I believe it's true. That's the only problem with getting too tied up with types of making the Lord have to come back in the spring or have to come back in the fall. Because the fact is, he can come anytime. As far as we know, he's not linked to anything before he comes back for us at the rapture. So do you see the problem? That's the thing. These guys that are mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, they all split their britches there because they change the day of Christ to the day of the Lord, and it messes up the timing. But even we Bible believers that refuse to change the Bible, most of the guys, some of the guys anyway that I talked to have had to look at this and say, okay, in verse 2, go through it again. You be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And so all of a sudden you have to try to figure out a way for that to be true, and you may have to overlap the day of the Lord back here so that we can still say that the Antichrist is still revealed there. And then, I mean, it becomes kind of a mess. Do you see the dilemma? Because if you don't see the dilemma, this is a total waste of time. So I started praying. I said, Lord, I've wrestled with this for a long time. I want to know. I mean, I know how to get around it, and I can dance around it a little bit, but it's got to be something simple. And so I really, a couple months ago, really got praying about it. I said, Lord, if I'm going to do any more writing or anything, I would like to get this thing squared away. And I'm not going to say anything like the Lord spoke to me or anything like that. But I was wrestling with it one day, and then I asked a question. Duh. What is Paul trying to protect the Thessalonians from, you think? Now, the two issues here are the phrasings. The day of Christ, verse 2, and that day, verse 3. What is the Lord trying to protect the Thessalonians from? He says, somebody's been writing them in my name. They're scared about something. They're messed up about something. I'm trying to comfort them, right? Well, before we answer that question, go back in verse chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice what the Lord, what Paul puts in here prior to chapter 2, verse 5. Talking about persecutions and tribulations, not the tribulation, but persecutions, tribulations, trouble, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Paul was given to us for an example and pattern of suffering. Because one thing that some Christians do is suffer. Brother Kehoe has suffered pain for years with this back thing, waiting for the trumpet to sound, right? Some people suffer trouble. Some people suffer pain. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, he's addressing this trouble that they're having. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, what does it say there? Well, first of all, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He says, when that time comes, that you're to do what with him? And he comes in flaming fire, what do we get to do with him? It says we get to rest with him, right? Look at your Bibles. Don't look at me. You get to rest with him. He's giving the Thessalonians comfort. You're not going to be involved on the receiving end of this flaming fire thing. You get to rest with us when Jesus Christ comes in verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second advent of Christ. That's Armageddon. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're resting with him during that time. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed. And when does this happen? In that day. Now, where have you seen that before? Well, you saw it about four verses later. He refers to the day that he comes back in flaming fire in that passage in 1:10 as that day. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. They're troubled. My question. I say, Lord, what are the Thessalonians troubled about? What is Paul trying to straighten them out on? They're troubled about being worried that they're going to go through the flaming fire and the vengeance of the second advent of Christ. They're worried somebody's deceived them since he was there, that they're going to be going through this second advent thing on the receiving end and have to go through this horrible thing, right? Well, with that understood, Paul says, well, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us. Don't worry about people writing in my name. Don't be troubled by it. Why? Why? Because the day of Christ is at hand, right? Now, again, all this time, I felt obligated to read on in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, thinking that that day refers back to the day of Christ. So when I asked and said, now, what's he trying to straighten the Thessalonians out about? He's trying to keep them from misunderstanding and thinking, trying to keep them from thinking they're going to be going through this terrible Armageddon time. And what does he do to combat that? He says, don't worry about this day. Don't worry about Armageddon. Don't worry about the day of the Lord. Why? Because the day of Christ is at hand. He's saying, you guys needn't to worry about this day, the day of wrath, because the day of Christ is at hand for you. You guys need to be worried about this. You can look for the rapture. You're not looking for a flaming fire and taking vengeance and all that stuff, right? Well, let me ask you a question. If that's the case, then what sense does it make if he says, nor by letter, verse 2, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. What sense does it make that he's saying that that day refers back to the day of Christ, which means that we have to see the Antichrist first, which means that we have to basically perhaps go through part of the tribulation? It makes no sense. And that's when it goes, bam, ah, I got it. He's not saying that that day refers back to the day of Christ. He's saying, you guys needn't worry about that day. Back in verse 10, the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, the flaming fire, the fiery flame of Christ's anger coming down, because for you, the day of Christ is at hand, and that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. He's not elaborating on what the day of Christ is. He's saying, no, Thessalonians, there's this day and then there's that day. There's the day of Christ, then there's the day of the Lord. There's the day of Christ, and then there's that day over there. He's distinguishing between them. He's not elaborating upon them. Now, I'm not sure how many more ways I can say that. Some of you are looking at me like I just swallowed a bug. I'm not sure. But can you see in that he's talking about two separate days? He's already referred once in basically the passage of that day referring to the second advent Armageddon of Christ in 1:10. He's distinguishing between the day of Christ and that day. He's not elaborating on them. So that day, the day of Christ is not, and this is what I set forth. If somebody else has a contrary opinion and I'm proven to be wrong, that's fine. But that day is not, or the day of Christ is not the antecedent of that day. He's trying to distinguish between the two days. Because he wants you to be comforted that you don't have to worry about this day. This day's at hand for you. You see that? Okay, then I'm done. Paul, you had your hand up. No, he doesn't. No, he talks about in part that you may have to extend the day of Christ back into... In other words, the day of Christ may be broader than the millennium. And that's what most of the guys that I've talked to still wrestle with, is they think that, or I'm not saying they're wrong, I'm saying that I've gotten far enough along in my thinking with this that I think that it's a fair chance that that day does not refer back to the day of Christ. Most of the guys, some of the guys that I know do still think that that has to be the antecedent. And so it tangles them up. I think it's not an elaboration of what the day of Christ is. I think it distinguishes between the two days. There's the day of Christ, then there's that day. And otherwise, where's the comfort? Where's the comfort if Paul is saying, well, you know, you got to look for that day. If the day of Christ involves the son of perdition being revealed, what's the comfort? I'm saying that he's saying there's the day of Christ and then there's that day. Those are two separate days. You don't have to worry about the tribulation. You don't have to worry about the coming of the son of perdition. You don't have to worry about anything except the trumpet blowing and getting out of here. Brother Dave. Yeah, and some do that. Yes, Brother Peacock and I talked about that. Right. Right. Yep. Yep. Brother Donovan and I, and Brother Peacock and I, and Brother Walker and I have talked a few times. Now I've talked to Brother Steve about it, and I think he agrees with me. But I've talked to a couple other guys, but. What a lot of those guys are wrestling with is still that, well, it sure still looks like that the day of Christ is the antecedent for that day, and they hesitate to split them up. And on the basis of what I'm seeing, what I think the Lord showed me, I'm to the point of saying I don't think they're wrong. I'm just saying that I've been a little bit confirmed in this, that this is a true, pure way. There's a couple things it does. It keeps the day of Christ defined. You don't have to dance around and play footsie with any of the rest of the terminology. If the day of Christ is the day of Christ, it's the rapture, it's a second coming. And you don't have to worry about what that day is, because that day is something separate. It's something different. Right? So let me show you something else real fast. There's not many more verses here. By the way, there's one other thing that I like about that. Now, I didn't track it up here, but this phrasing here regarding the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of redemption, and the day of Christ. There's 9 total verses delineating this phrasing as involving the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. The last of those references is 2 Thessalonians 2. In other words, the Lord gave you 8 references prior to this in the New Testament, all referring to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ, and the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, or verse 2, is the last one. In other words, it's like, okay, you're going to believe me for your phrasing? I've given you 8 opportunities to define this word this way. So now here you have the last one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't confuse it. The day of Christ is separate from the day of the Lord from that day. Now, we've been talking about antecedents. Let me show you. Brother Steve reminded me of one yesterday when we were talking, or maybe it was Friday. Look in Daniel. This is where I had Daniel confusion a little while ago. Daniel chapter 2. And you're almost done, so just relax. Daniel chapter 2. Now, so there's a dispute, okay, confusion, a little hesitancy about this day of Christ, that day thing, thinking maybe that day refers back to the day of Christ, the antecedent being a little confusing. Let me show you some quirky antecedents, okay? Daniel chapter 2. And if you'll go down to verse 43, Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar what this image, right? The golden, silver, bronze, iron, clay image is all about. And he gets all the way down, and I don't want to leave you confused, but verse 40. The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh in all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now, pay attention. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they's a pronoun, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. What's the antecedent for they? Who will mingle themselves with the seed of men? There's no reference earlier in the passage. Who's the they? Well, apparently somebody that's not of the seed of men is going to mingle themselves with the seed of men. So there's other things in the Bible that point to that, the sons of God and all that stuff, right? But you'll notice in verse 43 that there is no true antecedent to they. They just pops up out of nowhere. The closest thing that may relate to them is in verse 44. And in the days of these kings. But that antecedent is kind of quirky because it doesn't have, or that reference is kind of quirky, that pronoun, because it doesn't really have an antecedent. I only show you that not to confuse you, but only to show you that there are other places in the Bible where the antecedent question becomes a little murky. And so what I'm talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not outlandish. I'll give you another example, all right? Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Did we do this recent? Maybe we did this one. I'm not sure. Genesis chapter 4. Cain is not happy with Abel. Abel has been respected in his offering to the Lord, and the Lord did not respect Cain's offering. And so Cain's pouting like a big baby, a big murderous baby. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? What's the matter with you? Verse 7, if thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted? If thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. You're going to get yourself in trouble, Cain, if you don't get your heart right. But notice the next sentence. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Well, all the times before in verse 7, the thous had referred to Cain. Thou, if thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou, Cain, not be accepted. If thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. Unto Cain shall be sin's desire, and thou, Cain, shall rule over him, sin. Is that how that worked out? No, sin ruled over Cain, right? So what happened in the middle of that verse? The Lord, without giving you any forewarning at all, switched whom he was addressing. If thou, Cain, doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou, Cain, doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And then the Lord turns to sin and says, and unto thee, sin, shall be his, Cain's, desire. And thou, sin, shall rule over him, Cain. That's the only way that verse makes sense to me. And if that's the case, then the Lord switched whom he's addressing just like that without giving any forewarning at all. Which might be what happened in 2 Thessalonians. You see what I'm saying? I'll give you one more example and then we'll be done unless you have questions. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, famous passage, verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock shall I build my church. Is the church built on Peter? No, not unless you're a Catholic. That's not what happened. Here's what happened. The Lord says, I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter. And then he did this. And upon this rock I'll build my church. Christ is the rock. And in the middle of the verse, he changed without giving forewarning and changed without making note. He said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. So I point that out to point out that I'm going to go through my Bible the next time through and be looking for quirky antecedents. But for now, I hope you can see that if this is the explanation, everything falls together. If it's the other way, then you have to do some fancy dancing around that day and the day of Christ. But I believe that the Lord is simply saying, you guys don't have to worry about that day. You're worried about going through essentially Armageddon. Don't worry. It's the day of Christ that's next for you. And that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And you guys are already going to be out of here. Questions or comments? Brother Dave. Yep. Yep. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, at least you know what I've been ruminating here recently. Questions or comments? Anything else?